Technology's working. We're good. We're good to go. We're good to go. Lord, as we turn our minds to the Scriptures this morning, we pray that You would speak. We know that You speak clearly. We know that You speak with authority. And as we sit at the feet of Mark today, we ask, Lord, that You would guide us, because he has a message for us, and we need to embrace it. We thank You, Father, for this, in the name of our Savior. Amen. Good. I want to take you back just under 2,000 years this morning, and we're going to do a little bit of hopping back to the present as we sort of embrace our experience as it relates to what Mark is talking about. So we're going to go do a bit of history for just a couple of minutes. This is the then known Roman world. Mediterranean Sea, Palestine here, Israel, Italy, of course, Spain. All that was conquered by Rome at one point or the other. It was a massive, massive scale of competence on the part of the Romans, who put in a road system and something called the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome, which fell apart everywhere it touched. The disciples, the early disciples, had been scattered. They began to scatter after the death of Jesus, which was about 30 A.D. And they began to collect in Jerusalem, of course, where the church began to grow. And then throughout the empire, the Jewish Christians would travel, and of course, other people who became believers began to travel all through this region. We know that Paul, the great apostle who wrote all the letters in the New Testament, and at least most of them, was a persecutor of Christians early. So from about 31 to 33 A.D., he would be out chasing down Christians. We find that recorded in Acts. And about 33 A.D., he has an experience face-to-face with Jesus himself. We read that in Acts chapter 9, for sure, where Paul has that experience, and everything changes for him. So he's converted, and more than a decade later, he shows up in Jerusalem after he spent some time in the desert to go and visit the original disciples and talk to them about his experience. They were a little fearful of that. In 47 A.D., about 14 years after Paul becomes a believer, he starts his travels. He starts to travel all over the then known world. And if you take the average Bible up and you look in the back, there'll be a map section showing the journeys of Paul, which usually started down here in the Israel area and went up the coast around through what is now modern-day Turkey, went over to Macedonia and modern-day Greece. He eventually, after planting churches all through that area, usually in a Jewish synagogue, he ends up in Rome, in prison about 60 A.D., about 13 years of travel on his part. We think he died about 62 A.D. So you have this period of the early church circulating the phrases and the anecdotes and the stories of Jesus. There were no Gospels, as we know them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They weren't extant at that period. So you have letters of Paul to early churches talking about the life of Jesus. You have other sources floating around of stories of Jesus, the parables he talked to, the miracles. And they would be done literally as it happened. They would be repeated with the same words that Jesus would use, because memorization was the key to learning that day. Paul, when he is concerned about what is actually going out to people as far as information, has a bit of a crisis on his hands. Because what begins to happen in the early church, and by the way, this is relevant to where we're going today, so just hang with me for a second. He begins to get a little upset that there's some stirring. There's an element of misunderstanding that's beginning to develop in the local church. The most important thing that Paul is trying to communicate to people, he puts in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of the very first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He then appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So what we have is a face-to-face witness encounter, and those who had encountered Jesus is the most important thing. The resurrection is the most important thing, Paul said. He said this over and over again. He says, without the resurrection, there really is no faith at all and no reason to really go on. That is really critically important. So everything is based on that general theory, but something began to penetrate deep into the soul of some of the churches and in the early teachers. We'll use the word Gnosticism, which is some of us have special knowledge about certain things that you need to hear about. And here's what began to take place. If Jesus was truly divine and was God, if that's true, and if he was also man, he was divine mostly, and his divinity would have already decided how God was going to do things. And did he really need a body at all to do what he did? Couldn't he have just been the divine embodiment come to earth, not really a human, but some kind of a spirit, some kind of a miracle worker who did things pointing to God? That became a teaching that began to be embedded. And Paul writes letters to the Galatians. He writes letters to the Colossian church. Was Jesus really necessary to have a body and to be a human being? It could have been anything, of course. But Gnosticism basically says he was never really human. So we have special knowledge. Now, Paul saw the danger. He saw it clearly. He heard it. He experienced it as people were teaching it, and he kept getting messages back. Paul reiterated over and over again in his letters to the early church that Jesus was both human and he was fully divine. And that the death of Jesus meant that we would have to die with him as he died physically to see that we were not the most important things in creation and that death itself could not be held as the final arbiter of truth. All life emanated from God himself, and there was real meaning in living for God in the here and in the now. That life in the here and now is important, and the letters that Paul wrote usually had a whole discursus at the end on how you're to live life here and now. He took a special care in making sure that that was rooted in the early church. Paul goes on to say in Philippians, for instance, Chapter 2, a very memorable passage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness physically. Now, the things that were beginning to float around also were all kinds of people performing miracles and saying that they did. They were all through the Mideast. There were people who were called miracle workers. Paul was concerned about that and that Jesus was just perhaps one more of those people. So here we come to the meat of this today and why that was all important. Into this world, into this setting, drops the Gospel of Mark. Mark knew what he was doing. Mark knew exactly what he was doing. And that gospel probably appears about 65 A.D. So as you have this timeline of the early church and wrestling with all these things, Mark decides to do a groundbreaking achievement and writes an actual book to talk about the life of Jesus, using anecdotes, using stories, and crafting it in such a way that it began to make sense. Now, not bragging or anything, but I've written a book. And just saying that, it's a humility thing, so believe me. So that's just been published and it's out. And I knew what it takes to write that. And it takes a lot of forethought. Who are you writing to? Why are you doing this? Does it have cohesiveness? Is it linearly coherent? Is there a purpose for this? Is there a structure to it? Is it something that's going to help for people? Is it relevant to anything that's actually out there? Would it be important for people to actually pick it up? Why would you do it in the first place? What's underneath that's driving that whole experience? Why would you even want to do that? That's a lot of work. I went through all that. Mark does it. Mark does it exactly the same way. He's writing a treatise where all of those things are highly relevant. It is a monumental achievement and something that had actually never been done before. It was concerned with passing on stories, anecdotes, primarily an attempt to show that the life of Jesus was primarily rooted in the here and now with an actual human being who was born in the here and now, and that Jesus is the very representation and the flesh of God Himself. A remarkable thing to undertake. There had been portions of Jesus' teaching passed around. There were creeds. There were hymns. In other stories, His death was frequently mentioned. His resurrection was certainly mentioned. The birth stories were certainly mentioned. But Mark puts that all together in his treatise. So Mark is trying to communicate that God Himself has encountered this world in the flesh, and Jesus' ministry is the overgrowth of that. It's the fruit of that, that what you see in Jesus is what God Himself is up to. So he writes on two levels. He writes horizontally and he writes vertically. He writes horizontally to take the fact that the prophetic words in the Jewish tradition about the Messiah that was to come have now come to fruition. He takes that history and he welds it into the book right through to the very end. And then he does it vertically, that God Himself is the reason for this, and it's God Himself who has been an inbreaking of the Spirit and comes vertically, horizontally and vertically. God has shown up. And as Bob has been, last week particularly, said this very eloquently, there's this gradual unfolding through Mark as a gospel of who Jesus is, and looking at how the disciples and all around Him were struggling with that fact, literally hostile to Jesus, and that would end Jesus in deep water and the disciples in deep water, and how there would be statements about, though, this is real life, folks. It's always a struggle when you engage with someone that's trying to understand what God is up to. And the book unfolds it page by page by page in a strategic way from front to back. It's an amazing book. Jesus walked among His people. He saw them as individuals. He was sympathetic to their suffering. He showed great compassion. His love was absolutely relentless. So here we come to the passage, finally, and we are going there quickly, and I am going somewhere with this, just pardon me. Right before this passage, the triumphal, incredible transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop with three of His disciples, climbing the mountain, Peter, James, and John, meeting Moses and Elijah, this incredible high, this experience. And then coming down off the mountain, and immediately after that, at the bottom or wherever they went to right after that, they have this encounter with religious teachers of the day who were out to get Jesus and had already condemned Him as a hypocrite. They meet the disciples alone. Jesus is not present with them. And the other nine and the three come down and they meet this pack of people who are going after them because they cannot heal a little boy. And Mark places this right between two verses. A verse at the beginning of this passage which talks about the life, the death, and the resurrection and the rising again of Himself. This would take place. And right at the end of the passage, one other verse which packages that the same way. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus and rising from the dead. And this passage is stuck in between. And there's a reason for that. Mark wants you to see that this kind of experience that Jesus is going through is in our experience as well. And here's the picture, this one story he inserts in that place to make the point even deeper. Now, we know these things happen regularly in scriptures, and they certainly happen in our life. We come off could be a spiritual high or something that's really been wonderful in our life and glorious, and we come crashing down to earth when we get back to reality. Moses experienced it. He went up in the mountain, has the Ten Commandments, comes back down. The people are squabbling and fighting that they want to go back to Egypt. Elijah takes care of the Baal prophets, burns up the altar, has an incredible experience, and then comes back down, and there he meets Jezebel, who's chasing him, and he has to go to a cave. Woe is me. Jesus Himself at the baptism, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. Immediately following that, he has to move into the desert where he's tempted about his mission and about his life and his future. All these incredible experiences of highs are frequently met by sort of a profound low or a crashing period or a reconciliation with life as it is on the ground in normal life. What happens, Mark says, when the bottom falls out? What happens when there's disappointment? What happens when there's frustration, confusion, looking for help, looking for answers? What happens when you're in those places? So he's showing us the meaning of this story. And I'm going to say this about three or four times, so just hear this phrase. Jesus faced exactly what we face. Do we and will we rely on God to meet us there? Jesus faced exactly what we faced. Do we and will we rely on God who is in there in that context? So Mark is showing us that Jesus is in the middle of this story and he's in the middle of our story. So let's take a look at the story just briefly. It's a failed healing. Jesus isn't there. He hasn't shown up yet. The disciples are flustered. They've been actually given permission to heal. They've been given permission to cast out demons. They said, you can do anything through prayer. And they have been roaming the countryside, and they have been actually praying over people and ministering to people in the name of Jesus and the power of the kingdom and doing that. And here they have a situation where they're praying for this little boy who is having a severe attack and a spiritual attack and an epileptic fit, an epileptic seizure. That's likely what it is, given the description in the scriptures. And Jesus all of a sudden appears on the scene after the disciples are flustered and they're questioning, why can't you throw out this? Why can't you heal this boy? Now Jesus shows up and he basically says, so what's going on here? The father of the boy speaks, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, there's two things going on in this passage. One is the boy is having an epileptic seizure, likely. But there's an additional thing going on here on what is termed the casting out of a demon. Jesus realized there's something more to this situation. Mark makes distinctions in his gospel about this. He says these things really do happen. And there's a difference between sort of a disease and actual demonic attack of something that's actually casting a person into a place which is not clearly who they are. So you can be skeptical about this, but the scriptures and Mark want you to know there's something going on here that's really critical. We don't want to exaggerate it either because the passage doesn't exaggerate it. And the solution is that people really do get sick and there is healing. And in this particular situation, this extraordinary situation, here's what has taken place with these particular people, this little boy. Why could they not heal? No, they have the authority to heal. There's three possible reasons. One is that they'd lost the message, they'd lost the plot. The fact that there's repentance involved and there's things that a person needs to go through as they approach God and come to Him, that they perhaps have lost that larger picture of the kingdom of God. Was it just a lack of faith? Jesus says, you're an unbelieving generation. Or was it a lack of prayer? This kind can only come out by prayer, that maybe they weren't saying the right kind of prayers. Maybe the prayer wasn't complete enough. Maybe the right words weren't being used. Was there some other incantation that could be used or something we're missing? But underneath is something even more that we have to get at, something deeper in this. And that's what Jesus goes after here. Underneath it is this profound belief of Jesus that we're an unbelieving generation. So he makes a diagnosis. And the diagnosis is we have a whole generation of people who Jesus is frustrated by, who do not believe that God is present at all. They're unbelieving in what is actually going on in the context. all through Jesus' ministry. There's been a confusion about this, and Mark does this all through his gospel, that there's this great confusion about who this Jesus is and what this kingdom has to do with anything. And here is yet another story where we're asked to ask the same question again. Who is Jesus in this context? The world is swimming in unbelief. I just want to read a passage from the Old Testament which pulls this out, because this isn't new to how Jesus saw things. Listen to these words of Isaiah. I was found by those who did not seek me, to a nation that did not call my name. I said, here am I, here am I. All day long, God says, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick, who sit upon the among the graves, spend their nights keeping secret vigils, and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat. Keep away, they say, don't come near me. Am I too sacred for you? Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. That's called a scorched earth policy of how people are seeing you and perceiving you. He says that in Isaiah 65, that's the word. And Jesus picks up on that. Now the attention is on Jesus. The real issue for Mark is, who is this Jesus? And now he's laying out a careful argument for the gradual and continual recognition of who Jesus is. Mark is announcing that when we hit a wall and there are real life issues that don't seem to make sense, we are to believe that God is in these situations. Mark is announcing that when we hit a wall, there are real life issues that don't seem to make sense, and we are to believe that God is in these situations and contexts. It's like the couch here. It's that sense of, no, that's not what's going on here. Worry, be gone. There's something else that's taken its place. I need to remember who I am and who God is with me. Worry, be gone. The demon is showing off. The demon, as the father says, is casting this little boy on the ground. It's completely out of control. Is there anything you can do, Jesus? But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. But here's the inflection. And listen to this. But if you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for him who believes. Jesus actually is throwing it back in their face. What do you mean, if you can? If I can. The temptation for us at that point is to say, okay, I can do anything. I can do anything I desire. If I pray about it or I'm serious enough about it, I can actually accomplish anything in God. I have an inner power to create and to make that happen. Other people actually don't have that because they don't know who God is. And I have superpowers that I can tap into, and I know the right strategy to do that. It leads towards that gradually, and that thought and that actual temptation. The truth is, we have to make a serious distinction here, and here's where the passage focuses on. If the passage is talking about, here is someone who is sick, this little boy, there's an ask for healing, and there should be a healing. There's a little sick boy, we ask for it in prayer, and that boy should be healed. The difference is, we have to insert one more fact. There is a little boy who needs healing. We ask for prayer for that healing. We trust that God will heal the little boy. The fallacy embedded in the story is that we actually have the strength and power to do this on our own, and we slip that direction. It is God who has all of that in his person, in his character. And we can't forget that. What kind of question is that Jesus is asking? What do you mean, if I can? So he does something that is rather bold. And here comes the twist in the story. He turns it upside down and he throws it right back. And he asks another kind of question. He changes the order and puts the question right where it belongs and brashly turns back to the father who's hurting for his son. And he looks at the father straight in the face, and not to embarrass him, but to see what is really going on in the father's life. And he focuses on that and he asks the father a question. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," his father answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Immediately Jesus actually heals the boy. The spirit leaves. And here's the other twist. The word that Mark uses here is significant. The word that the father uses in the scriptures to say the father exclaimed that he needed help is the same word that is used as the demon leaves the body of the little boy. There is a shriek. There is a cry. As the demon escapes the little boy, there's the Greek word that's used, krako, which means to cry out, to scream like a raven, to scream this unearthly scream that comes out of this demon. The same word is used to say in this phrase, and immediately the boy's father exclaimed, immediately the boy's father cried out, krako. I do believe, whatever that sounds like, it's a cry, it's a scream of help, it's a scream of desperation, it's a cry for grace, it's a cry, a genuine cry, not of the mind, but of the heart, a singular crying out to God of desperation. And the word that's used in our translation here is, "Help me overcome my belief." But it's not a great translation of that word. The really word should be, help me with my unbelief. Help me in my desperation. I'm dying here. I can't swim. I need help. I know better. I believe and ask me. Come alongside me. Come alongside me, I pray, in desperation. It's a humble faith. It's a dependent faith. And the boy is lying there. Looks like he's dead. Jesus lifts him up, and up stands the boy. And the same words that are used there are used all through Mark to talk about what will happen with Jesus. He will stand up, he will be raised up, and he will stand. And Mark wants you to see that. The story is a glimpse of what Jesus will do. What he will do over the host and anything that could harm us and anything that's to come. There's an ultimate victory and a bringing of humanity to life. And for the next whole phase of Mark's gospel, he focuses completely on the last week of Jesus' life. That there is something unwinding here. There's an ultimate victory coming. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to spend a third of my book in expressing exactly what Jesus went through and what happened as God showed up. When Jesus shows up in places, his authority actually forces itself upon us. We can't duck it. One theologian I was reading this week, who I really respect, Edward Schweitzer, German, says it this way, and I just want to say exactly what he said. "Whoever dares to say, 'I believe,' must say in the same breath that they can make this assertion only as one who trusts God to help again and again to believe. They must confess that the subject of that faith ultimately must be God and not I." The challenges will continue to come. Mark is essentially saying, they came to me. Jesus experienced them. He put this passage in here. He put this particular piece of Jesus' life and the life of the disciples right here for a reason. That there will be challenges to our faith. We desire to see our families come and know Jesus. We want to have a habit rooted out. We need to be healed. Or we need a relationship sorted. A hope has been dashed and smashed on the rocks, and we need some genuine hope in our life. There's an absolutely impossible situation we're facing. And can our faith stretch to see that God is present and in that context? Bob closed the sermon last week. He said these four words: pray and keep praying. Crying out to God. Pray and keep praying. Crying out to God as a constant option for us. A constant recognition that He is present. It was true of Jesus in His life. It led to great joy. It does for us. It's transformation over time. We understand that. And not everything works immediately as we hope. The choir today sang this song. The chorus was arresting to me. Listen to the chorus again. You say that I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I am weak. You say I am held when I'm falling short. When I don't belong, you say that I am yours. We have a deep, deep rootedness of trust and faith that God will be there and He will show up. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of God's omnipotence. Thank you, Father, for this passage. Thank you for the mind of Mark. Thank you, Father, that he saw and experienced life just as we do. And that he recognized in Jesus the fleshly reminder and sincere presence, and physical nature of God Himself. Take our unbelief and move it in the trajectory of grasping what Jesus has for us and release again the hope that we so sorely need. Touch each one of us, Lord, as this passage works itself into our spirit and helps us understand that you will never leave us or forsake us. In the name of our Savior, amen.